everybody. You are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, and today on the podcast, I have with me our guest, Esther Smith. Welcome to the podcast, Esther.
Thank you. Thanks so much for having me.
So if you're not familiar with Esther, she is a licensed clinical professional counselor, an LCPC, and she is owner of Christian Trauma Counseling. She has a master's and MA in professional counseling from Liberty University and holds a certification from CCEF, that's the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. And she specializes in things like trauma, anxiety, chronic illness, and pain. And she and her husband live near Baltimore. She's the author of various books. The one that we're going to be talking about today is her most recent book called A Still and Quiet Mind, 12 Strategies for Changing Unwanted Thoughts. And this was published last year by PNR. And so Esther, maybe you can help us get started by just helping us understand, who is your book for? What sort of person do you hope to be able to help with this sort of book?
So I really had, I guess, two big categories in mind when I was writing this book. One is people who struggle with difficult thoughts. And the other category is people who are helping the people who are struggling with difficult thoughts. And so I think we're all going to fall into those, at least one of those categories. Like, all of us are going to struggle with difficult or unwanted thoughts at different times. And at the beginning of the book, I kind of break that down a little bit in terms of what even is an unwanted thought, and kind of give different categories for different types of unwanted thoughts people might experience. So those are thoughts like anxious thoughts, maybe intrusive thoughts, sinful thoughts, irrational thoughts, could be distressing thoughts connected to a past trauma that someone has gone through. It could be thoughts about your identity, thoughts like, I'm stupid, I'm dirty, thoughts that kind of assign this false identity. So there's all sorts of different categories that could fall into it. But generally speaking, it's for people who are struggling with their thought lives, and for people who have thoughts that are troublesome and challenging, and they just maybe feel stuck in them and aren't quite sure what to do with them.
Yeah, so it's pretty broad. I know I was talking to one person, and as they started reading your book, they were a little bit like, oh, this is actually talking about a whole bunch of things I didn't necessarily assume it was going to be talking about. So maybe someone might think it's about temptation or something like that. And of course, that may be one of the things. But your book has a lot of different sort of unwanted thoughts in view. I think foundational, before we even get into some of the specifics then, is this podcast is called Church Theology. It's about, you know, wanting to bring Christian theology to bear for the church. And so one of the questions I would want to ask for about any topic is really, what does Scripture and Christian theology have to say about this topic? Or maybe I could rephrase the question, like, what resources does our Christian faith provide us in dealing with unwanted thoughts?
Yeah, I think if we're going to think about this just very broadly, very generally, the three resources that come to mind, or three main places we can go when we're dealing with these unwanted thoughts, would be, one, we look to Scripture. What does Scripture say about maybe the particular unwanted thoughts that we're dealing with? What does Scripture speak into our distress? In what ways does it speak into our distress as we're having our thoughts? So there's one. The second place we go, we look to our relationship with God. We look to prayer. What does that look like to go to Him? And then the third place just being, what does it look like to find help in Christian community? So if I'm thinking about it, like, very broadly, very generally, like, those are the three places that I go. When I was writing the book, there's, you know, all these specific strategies that I give people. But there is also this sense of, I'll just give an example from my own life. So last week, I got this kind of bad news, and I was having anxiety about it. And I could go to some of the strategies that I have in the book, and I do use the strategies that I have put in there. But what I did in that moment when I got this bad news and I was feeling anxious was one, I talked to my husband. So there's like this Christian community element. Two, I just went upstairs and I prayed about it. And then three, I just had these like scriptures come to mind of what I needed in that moment to deal with that anxiety. So while I 100% like think that we need the strategies I'm going to talk about later in this podcast, I'm sure we'll get into them. There also is this sense of like, we just need the basics. So we need to remember like how scripture comforts us. We need to go to God, invite him into that experience of the unwanted thoughts. We need to gather people around us to help us with them. So those are the three categories I think of, just generally speaking.
And in the beginning of your book, you mention how your approach is multifaceted. So obviously we want to be rooted in scripture. We want everything to be scriptural, that is, like, align with scripture, even coming from scripture. And yet, as you read through your book, you see that you're drawing on a range of disciplinary insights from psychology and science and things about our bodies and all sorts of things, but wanting to kind of create a holistic, integrated approach to thinking through our unwanted thoughts. But all of it at the end of the day, like, it's amazing how a lot of that stuff, like, actually just overlaps with what we find in scripture, and scripture ought to serve as a grid, our highest authority for how we think through even those matters. So I appreciated that about the book. So let's move into, I guess, some of those general principles for dealing with unwanted thoughts. And this is really what you tackle kind of in your book, has three parts to it. There's the general approaches, kind of some foundational principles for changing unwanted thoughts. Then the second part of the book gets into a holistic approach where you address the mind, the heart, the body, and story. And then there's specialized approaches at the end. We won't likely get into the specialized approaches here, but I want to at least make mention of those. So if someone is like dealing with something particularly difficult, maybe trauma or OCD or questions about medication, you do get into those in the book. What we'll probably focus on is some of the general stuff. But let me ask you then, in your book, you say that the first step in changing unwanted thoughts is simply knowing and being aware of our thoughts. This involves first observing them and then examining our thoughts. That feels really obvious, right? But maybe it's less obvious in practice. So can you walk us through what that looks like exactly?
Yeah, it does feel obvious, but what's so interesting about it is that I think all of us have some level of this lack of awareness of what we're actually thinking. The reason I think that is, well, partly because of my own experience of like digging into my thoughts and becoming more self-aware of them, but also just because of the work I do in my counseling sessions, where it's really common to have conversations with people where you're kind of digging into their stories, digging into, maybe what happened that week, asking a lot of questions, and they'll just stop and say something like, "Oh, I didn't even realize I thought that," or "I didn't even realize like that was there." So a lot of times we do have these thoughts that maybe we're not fully aware of, or thoughts that we just maybe don't realize how often they happen, or thoughts that we just kind of get carried away with. So there's this visual I really like to use to explain this to people that's in the book, where you can kind of think of your thoughts like they're this train traveling a set of tracks. So each thought is this train, and our natural tendency is that we ride inside the train of our thoughts. And so we get caught up in our thoughts, and wherever we're thinking, we just kind of go with it, and we let our thoughts carry us along. And when we're kind of in that mode, it's really difficult to change what we're thinking because we're just getting carried by our thoughts instead of really knowing what they are. And so then to take that visual even further, what I encourage people to do in knowing their thoughts or observing their thoughts is kind of this mental like strategy of like exit the train of your thoughts. And we can kind of like imagine yourself, you're getting off the train of your thoughts, and you sit on a bench next to the tracks, and you watch each thought or each train pass by. And you're kind of looking at your thoughts like an outside onlooker at that point. And looking in the, at them in a way of like, let me just see what's there. I'm not going to judge them yet. I'm not going to change them yet. I'm just going to kind of increase my self-awareness of the thoughts that are there, because once I fully understand the thoughts that are there, that's when I'm going to be able to change them.
So the first step is simply like observing them, as you said. I like the train analogy as well. It takes something that maybe feels abstract or almost like too obvious, like observing my thoughts. Well, yeah, how do I have thoughts? It's like almost like, how can I have a thought that I'm not observing? Isn't that what it is by definition, is my own thought, right? But like just taking an inventory of your thoughts, that's the first step. The second step you talk about in knowing your thoughts is examining them. Can you walk us through exactly like what that really looks like and what's involved in that?
Yeah, so I give four different questions that people can use to examine their thoughts. Examining our thoughts is kind of taking that self-awareness a step further. Now we know what our thoughts are. Now let's next kind of really dig into almost analyzing them, examining them, like you were saying before, in light of scripture, in light of what scripture says about them. So the four thoughts that I give people to examine their thoughts are, is this thought true? Is this thought helpful? Is this thought appropriate to my situation? And is this thought complete? And you really want to use these questions for one thought at a time. So I give this example in the book of somebody who's just kind of, you know, I think doing housework, and they have this thought of like, nobody likes me. And that thought just pops into their head. And it can be so helpful to pick just one thought like that, a thought like, nobody likes me, and go through each of the questions. Like, is it even true that nobody likes you? And, you know, it's kind of depending on the situation. Like, maybe there is some truth to it. Maybe someone is in a situation where a lot of people don't like them. But just to be able to break that down, is it true? And then even if a thought is true, is the thought helpful? Like, is it helpful for me to be thinking in this direction? And then moving on to the next question, is this thought appropriate to my situation? Which I think that's a really important question, because sometimes we have unwanted or distressing thoughts that are actually healthy or appropriate or necessary for a situation that's going on. Like, I think grief is a great example. Like, we might have a really distressing thought, you know, connected to the death of a loved one, and feel like, I don't want to have this thought. But if we really slow down and ask, is this thought appropriate to my situation? We're probably going to say, well, yes, like this is totally appropriate to have these distressing thoughts connected to losing somebody. So that question is important for situations like that. And then that fourth question, is this thought complete? Because sometimes we have thoughts that are true and that are helpful and that are appropriate to our situations, but they're not like a full thought. They're not a complete thought. You know, so the example that I often go to with that is someone who's like caught in this cycle of thinking like, I'm such a sinner. And well, okay, yes, we're all sinners. Maybe there's times where it's, you know, it's going to be helpful to remember that. And there's times when it's going to be appropriate to remember that. But if we have just that thought, I'm a sinner, and we don't put that next to the gospel, we don't put that next to like, Jesus died for me, then that's not a complete thought. We need both of those thoughts together at the same time. So running through those four questions for individual thoughts, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it appropriate to my situation? Is it complete? Is just kind of the way I give people to examine or analyze some of their thoughts.
Yeah. You mentioned this quote, I'm not going to get it exactly right, but by J.I. Packer, I think it was, where it was like a half truth masquerading as the whole truth is an untruth, something along those lines. That's a real, yeah. Those, if someone, obviously I would hope someone would get more out of your book, especially if they're dealing with a particular like mental anguish. But if sort of the general person maybe reading your book, if all they got were those four questions, they'd be pretty well served. Like, it's really easy, I know for myself, to sort of just be carried away by our thoughts and almost like not have mastery over them. Like, they're just kind of taking advantage of us and we're just going along for the ride without actually stopping and thinking about, wait a second, is what I'm thinking here, because our thought life, you know, affects us so deeply. And so it's like, wait, is what I'm thinking here actually true? Like, is it helpful for me to be thinking about this? I know, as in one of our members' homes, just recently, and they had these four questions like listed on their refrigerator or wall or something like that. And just like, maybe that's a helpful thing to just have a reminder of like, hey, I see myself going down this path. Let me just examine this before I let myself sort of get taken away and end up ruminating over these things. So I guess that raises the question, like practically, what are some things that we can do to become better at observing, examining, and interrupting our thoughts in real time?
I think that just a couple practical thoughts is, one, I think sometimes some of us need periods of time where we're just being really intentional about creating space for this. So I think a lot of people, we're just very busy. We spend a lot of time on our phones. We spend a lot of time watching TV. We spend a lot of time doing. So I think that for some people, it's going to look like slowing down and creating space to even do this. So space to like maybe sit and not do much of anything, space to, you know, turn off the TV, space to, one way I like to think about it is just spend a day just doing one thing at a time, right? So when you're eating, don't watch TV at the same time. When you're having a conversation with somebody, don't also be looking at your phone. Like just do one thing at a time to give a little bit more space for self-awareness. I think that journaling is a great thing that we can do when, as we're giving ourselves space to kind of think down and maybe even journal through some of these questions. So just sit down and identify yourself. Like, what's one thought that I really seem to struggle with repeatedly? And then maybe journal through each of the questions related to that one thought, or maybe just pick one of the questions and decide, okay, throughout the day, I'm just gonna, you know, every time a difficult thought pops up, I'm just gonna ask myself this one question every single time and kind of see what happens. It's going to make the questions come to mind more easily when you need them, if you're kind of focusing on them for periods of time.
Yeah, like it almost, the more you use the question, I think you talk about in the book, it becomes more of like an instinct. And so rather than becoming sort of like a passive thoroughfare to your own thoughts, where they're just kind of running over you and sort of doing what they will, so to say, you're sort of taking control by instinctively assessing them, and it becomes less of something that you have to like intentionally set aside to do, and just more of your general approach to your thoughts. In your book, you talk about bringing our unwanted thoughts to God in prayer. So like, you start off by just talking about assessing our unwanted thoughts sort of on their own. But you say that ultimately is insufficient. We need to bring our unwanted thoughts to God in prayer. How does going to God help us address our unwanted thoughts? And why is it necessary to bring our thoughts to God?
Yeah, I think that prayer does a couple things. One, it kind of brings in this relational aspect with God that, you know, we're not in this alone. We're not handling these unwanted thoughts by ourselves. We have someone that we can always go to. I think the scripture that I mentioned in the book is this idea of like, pour your thoughts out to the Lord, like just kind of take all of your thoughts and pour them out before him, which I think sometimes is just this like grieving process of, you know, we're not trying to fix anything. We're not trying to figure anything out. I'm just like pouring out all of my thoughts to God, knowing that he cares, knowing that he can do something about the thoughts, knowing that he's just my ultimate help, my ultimate refuge, my ultimate strength, just being able to, again, have that relational aspect where you're connecting with God through prayer as you bring your thoughts before him. And then I think what can be so helpful and important is revisiting those four questions with God. So doing them on your own, but then also revisiting them just in prayer before God. And one thing I talk about in the book is just this idea of How God's character is so important in this, in that if we're going to God with our unwanted thoughts and we're remembering that God is good, like that changes things. If we're remembering that God is sovereign, like that changes things. Remembering God's character in the midst of going through the questions, in the midst of remembering and knowing what our thoughts are, like that changes things. That changes how we're thinking about things, how we're feeling about things, if we're bringing that into the picture.
Yeah, and let me just stop and put my finger on a point that you made there that I think is really important. I think for some of us, you know, when we bring our thoughts to God, we want them, before we bring them to God, to first be sorted out and proper and to be true and to be accurate. But we see, like, even from the lament psalms, that they bring their anguish before God, they bring their distress before God, their difficult thoughts, and they let those thoughts then be met by their God. It's not that they get themselves sorted and come to God with all their thoughts all sort of pristine with a nice bow on them. No, the thoughts that they bring to God, we see in the laments, are difficult thoughts. They're bringing sort of, as you say, their unfiltered thoughts to God. Like, God knows our thoughts. He knows what they are. We don't have to sort of get ourselves sorted before we come to Him. We can come to Him with our unsorted thoughts, and they may not be the best thoughts. They may not be good thoughts. They may not be proper yet, but we bring them to Him. And in relationship with Him and in encountering Him, He will help us put those things to right. It reminds me, just as you're talking, it makes me think of the preface to Calvin's Institutes, John Calvin's Institutes, where he talks about that as he engages in this huge endeavor of writing, like, his massive theology text that he's well known for, he talks about the need, like, how we need to know ourselves, and that how that's intrinsically related then to knowledge of God, and knowledge of God is intrinsically related to knowledge of ourselves. By knowing ourselves as those made in His image, it's impossible to truly, or at least accurately, come to know ourselves unless we consider God. The point I'm trying to make here is that what you're tapping on is that we ought never to sort of separate ourselves from God as we look to our own thoughts. Our examination of our thoughts is going to be insufficient if we disconnect it from that relational context and we bring God into the equation. We don't sort of just exist on an island, in other words. And I think that's what Calvin is getting at, among other things. And so we don't want to just kind of do, as you say, like, there is sort of like some biblical self-talk that can happen, but we don't want to just leave it there. We want to bring God in the equation. And you say this in the book: self-examination of thought is completed when we look at our thoughts, look at God, and consider how God looks back at us. It is then, when we see God accurately and see ourselves as God sees us, that we find the power we need to change. Telling ourselves to think something different is inadequate. Encountering God and experiencing who He is in our lives has the power to change everything. That's page 38 and 39. So maybe if you would, are there any other strategies that we haven't talked about so far and there's plenty in your book, like, there's no way, I'm not expecting you're gonna be able to get to everything, but are there other strategies you might want to mention that we can use to address unwanted thoughts that are kind of maybe lower hanging fruit, things like that, for people to take away?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll just kind of go through a couple examples of what I share about in the book. One would be just this concept of biblical meditation is one I talk about. So meditating both on scripture and meditating also on things in the world that remind us about God. So I go into that in a lot of detail in one of the chapters about what that can look like. I talk a lot about strategies that calm our physical bodies. So strategies such as deep breathing, or even this concept of progressive muscle relaxation. And I always find those strategies to be most effective when I'm kind of combining the deep breathing with, like, for example, like scripture meditation at the same time. So a lot of times I'll have people do what I call breath prayers, which combines just this deep diaphragmatic breathing with meditating on a scripture verse at the same time. So, you know, breathing in, be still, breathing out, and know that I am God, and combining that physical and spiritual aspect of ourselves at the same time. So there's a variety of strategies in the book that kind of address our physical bodies. And then I guess the third one that I'll mention is just this idea of understanding our stories and understanding where our thoughts come from. So, you know, one of the first things I'll ask people when they come to me for counseling, if they're dealing with difficult thoughts, is just when did that start? Like, when's the very first time you remember having that thought? And just understanding what was going on in the person's life at that time, understanding who was in that person's life and speaking into their life at that time. So I might ask questions like, who was the first person to say that to you? Or what situation or person does that thought remind you of? And just helping people really untangle the aspects of their stories that are feeding into some of the thoughts that they have.
Yeah. Let me ask you, maybe dig a little bit deeper here. Can you help us unpack what meditation is? Like, when you talk about meditation, what do you mean by that? And why is that helpful in approaching our unwanted thoughts?
Yeah, I'm going to have to remember the exact definition I have in the book. I'm not going to remember it, but basically meditation is just this purposeful focusing of our thoughts and the ability to decide where we are going to focus our thoughts. And I know I saw your face when I like brought up meditation and then I didn't like dig into it because I know that word for some people is like, ooh, scary, like meditation, like what does that mean? But I mean, one thing I should mention is that my whole chapter on meditation is drawn directly from what the Puritans say about meditation. So you can, all your fears and anxieties of anybody listening can be relieved because I believe that meditation is very biblical. I believe it's talked about all throughout scripture.
Totally.
You know, anytime that, you know, scripture talks about like focusing our thoughts on what the word of God says, like that is meditation, because I really think that meditation is just the ability to choose where we're going to focus our thoughts. Are we going to focus our thoughts on things of God's word, on things that are true and pure and holy and good? Or are we going to focus our thoughts elsewhere? And meditation is something that takes practice. You know, I tell people that it's like exercise. Meditation is like exercise. You probably aren't going to be good at it the very first time that you do it. Just like you can't get up and the vast majority of people can't get up and run a marathon. You have to work your way up to that, right? And it's the same thing with meditation, where your brain is really like a muscle that needs to be exercised. And so the more that we spend time deciding, okay, I'm going to focus my thoughts on this scripture or this concept about God, the more that we do that, the easier it is for us to decide, okay, I'm going to focus my attention here. So I give just a variety of different topics that we can focus on, different scriptures we can focus on. And one of the reasons that meditation is so helpful is because when we're dealing with maybe anxiety or other types of unwanted thoughts, we can get in this place where we try to just like push those thoughts away, like, oh, stop thinking that. And that tends to be pretty ineffective and unhelpful to just say, like, don't think about that thought. It's much more helpful to have somewhere else to focus our attention instead. So instead of this idea of like, don't think about how anxious you are, well, instead, let's think about this specific scripture that God has given us. I'll go back to that scripture I mentioned of like, be still and know that I am God, and having a place to focus. Okay, I'm going to focus on those words, be still and know that I am God. And when I do that, something is going to change inside of me. Something's going to change. This is for me, at least. When I focus on those words, my mind will start to clear of the other things I was thinking about. I almost feel this like this change in my soul of like, I'm focusing on God and these words that he has said to me, instead of just trying to push the bad thoughts away.
Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of, I can't remember if you're the one who used this illustration or if I picked it up somewhere else, but it's kind of like someone saying, don't think about a pink elephant. And it's like, well, that's now the first thing that you all thought of, right? And so it's like, we need something like just by strength of, I think you even cite, this is where like you're kind of bringing in that multifaceted approach. You even brought in like statistics about like just trying to change your thoughts by willpower statistically is shown to be ineffective. And so like giving yourself truth to meditate on instead to combat and kind of fortify a resistance. Some folks can be leery of the word meditation because maybe they think of Eastern meditation emptying their mind, but that's not really what scripture is after. And the Puritans, like you said, were masters at this. Of just like the image that comes to mind is almost like kneading bread. It's just like you're constantly just going over and churning the material, the truth about God in your mind, working it deep down into your heart. And in that case, it's not emptying your mind, it's filling your mind with the truth of God and who he is and what he's done. And in that way, meditation isn't so much like the question, if we're going to meditate, we're going to think about things. And many of us will end up, our minds will just kind of end up churning over things, whether that's helpful or not. So the question isn't if we meditate, but what we'll meditate on. And so meditation then is directing our attention like deliberately to truths of scripture and things like that. You also make some mention in the book on like how just having a friend, like sometimes the way to combat unwanted thoughts is having someone beside yourself, to maybe help you assess some of those questions, like those four questions. Can you talk a little bit about that? I know this has been helpful for me. I think we want as people, we want to kind of think that we can, know ourselves and handle ourselves. We don't like to admit that we need some help. But it can be really helpful to have someone from the outside. So maybe could you speak to that as well?
Yeah. Well, I guess I think there's two things that come to mind that I think are helpful with sharing your thoughts with people. One is just this idea that a lot of times when people are struggling with difficult thoughts, they can start to think like, I'm the only person who struggles this way. Like I must be crazy or, there's something wrong with me, especially like when you start to get into some of the more difficult types of unwanted thoughts connected with OCD or connected with trauma, or maybe somebody who has like very severe anxiety or very severe depression. And the reality is that we all walk around with very difficult thoughts. And a lot of times we're not like openly sharing with everybody. Oh yeah, I just had this like crazy thought pop into my head. So there is something very freeing if you bring your thoughts to the right person. And let me clarify, it really does need to be the right person, a safe person, somebody who's just safe to share it with, who can tell you, I've struggled with thoughts in the same way. Or maybe even bringing those thoughts to a counselor who can tell you, like you are not the first person who has told me they struggle with those thoughts. That in itself can be so freeing. I've had a lot of people reach out to me about the book, just thanking me that I kind of brought into the light the fact that intrusive thoughts exist. Thoughts such as, people will have a random thought about like stabbing somebody or jumping off of a bridge, or some like a graphic thought that just comes out of nowhere. And those are extremely distressing to people. And I kind of talk through those thoughts in one of the later chapters in the book. And just this idea that like, you are not alone in that. The vast majority of people are going to deal with intrusive thoughts like that at some point in their lives. Maybe it will just come once or twice and then dissipate. And then for other people, it will kind of stick around. But just knowing that like you are not alone in that can be so helpful. So that's the first thing, is just knowing you're not alone. And then kind of more what you are getting at, having somebody to just kind of go through the questions with, to be able to see like, am I thinking about this accurately? Am I seeing this accurately? Having this outside counsel, this outside perspective, somebody who can be objective, whether that's a friend or that's a counselor, someone who isn't so involved, that they can maybe see a little bit more clearly. I think it can be so helpful to have somebody to talk through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The image that comes to my mind is one time when my wife and I were dating, we had this Just miserable date where we went to a maze, a corn maze. We just both hated it. Not because of each other, but because of the activity we were doing. We ended up going to this corn maze. It was like the largest corn maze in Wisconsin. It was the worst. Some people like these things. We don't, obviously, but we got lost in it and it was like super difficult. And like what ends up happening is you're kind of convinced that you're thinking about the maze correctly, but you may be wrong. So you're like, no, I really think we need to turn here or we need to go there. But in reality, if you had someone who could kind of like pan out and see what was going on, they might be able to point out to you and say, you know what, really, I think you're actually thinking about this incorrectly. What you need to do is kind of reframe, maybe turn yourself around. And so it can be really helpful to have someone else from another perspective when we're sort of like in the thick of it, when we're sort of in the maze of our minds, when we're sort of like entangled. To have someone who can kind of help us untangle those thoughts, kind of loosen the knot, so to say, when it feels really tight. So one thing I thought would be neat is in the book, there's several points in the book where I think most chapters actually, you provide these points where you walk the reader through a guided meditation. I thought maybe one of the ways that we could help people kind of experience some of the benefit, kind of see how you would put some of these things into practice, would be to have you kind of walk us through a guided meditation, maybe putting something into practice. So maybe if you're listening to this, this would be kind of a time to like find a quiet space and to really allow yourself to not just listen to what Esther's saying, but actually try to practice it. So maybe I'll let Esther carry this away then.
Sure. Yeah, I agree. That's a good idea, just to kind of find maybe a place for yourself, or if you're doing something while listening, to just pause for a moment. And we're just going to begin this meditation. If you want, you can close your eyes while we do this. If not, if you prefer not to close your eyes, sometimes it can be helpful to just look down at your lap so that everything that's around you is not as distracting. And just begin by taking in a breath through your nose and out through your mouth and in through your nose and out through your mouth. Just to calm yourself for a moment as we begin. And you're just going to think for a moment about where you have already been today. What you were doing before you started listening to this, or even while you have been listening to this, and how your day has been so far. Just think back on it for a moment. And take a moment to identify anything that you are holding on to, anything that's weighing you down. Anything that's causing you stress or pain or discomfort. And just acknowledge the different burdens and distractions and sufferings that are weighing on you today. And we're going to take a moment to take each one of these burdens, each one of these distractions, each one of these areas of suffering, and give them to God in a very specific way. I'm going to kind of lead you through that in a moment. So, to help us do that, to help us give these distractions, these burdens to God, I invite you to imagine that God has given you a container where you can keep all of your distractions and all of your burdens and each area of suffering for safekeeping. And imagine for a moment what your container looks like. It can look however you want, with just two guidelines to keep in mind. You want there to be a way to open and close it. And the container should look inviting, should look like an inviting place to keep all of your burdens for safekeeping. So imagine what that container looks like and go ahead and open it. And I invite you to take each distraction, each burden that is on your mind and place it in your container. Any person, task, situation, memory, feeling, stressor, or anything else that might be on your mind, you can one by one take them and mentally place them in your container. And I'm going to give you a moment to do this. And if you're struggling to get things into the container, it can help to just remember that God is right there with you. He's helping you with this process. Invite him into that process of placing each thing one at a time into your container. And when you're done, you can close your container. And imagine yourself handing it over to God. Give him all your burdens. Give him all your distractions. Give him each area of suffering and difficulty to take care of. And as you give him the container, imagine for a moment what you might say to him. God invites us to cast our cares on him. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Leave your fears with him. Leave your worries with him. Leave your problems and your struggles with him." And take your time leaving your container there with God. And when you feel ready, you can open your eyes and come back to the room. And as you do, just take a moment to check in with yourself. What do you notice? How are you feeling? What do you notice in your thoughts and in your mind? What do you notice in your body? And what happened in your soul and in that relationship with God as you went to him? And whatever you find, just sit with that for just a moment. Okay. And then at that point, if I was having a conversation with somebody, I would just check in with them. What did they notice? What happened?
Yeah. Thanks for doing that. That was super helpful. That gets to one of the questions I wanted to ask you too, which was, and we'll maybe eventually get to this, about casting our burdens, but just having a really practical way to take just that line of casting our burdens on God and be able to experience what that actually might look like, to actually mentally go through the process of doing that is really helpful. And I should say, if you're listening to this and you need a moment, just pause the podcast. But if you're ready to move on, I know one of the questions that you tackle in the book that can be distressing for people and something that people wrestle with, so isn't just abstract theological, but can be very practical for people, is the question, are our unwanted thoughts sinful? Are we sinning when we have unwanted thoughts?
Yeah. So I think this is such an important question. And one thing that I try to do at different points in the book is to separate out how distressing a thought is and how unwanted a thought is from whether it's sinful or not. Because the reality is that we can have really distressing thoughts that are not sinful. And we can also have really pleasant thoughts that feel pleasant in the moment that actually are very sinful. So I just don't think that making that direct connection of, oh, it's distressing, it's sinful, is helpful or accurate or biblical. I think that there's other measures to look at in terms of, is a thought sinful or not? In the one chapter, I go into that a little bit about, like, you know, how do we know if a thought is sinful? And I'd have to remember exactly what I said, but basically, like, our thoughts become sinful when we break God's law with our minds, when we break God's law with our thoughts. And there's a lot of distressing thoughts that's not the case. We're just responding to maybe extreme stress or responding to extreme trauma. Maybe there's something physiological going on in our bodies where we just have distressing thoughts. And so the distress level of a thought, in my opinion, does not actually correlate with whether the thought is sinful or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think this is an important topic because there are many people, for instance, who experience intrusive thoughts where the intrusive thought itself maybe feels wrong. And so then it becomes very scary for some people, you know, like, I don't want to be having this thought. I'm not seeking to entertain it, but it feels like the thought itself is sinful in its form. And so they worry that they're sinning when they experience these sort of thoughts. What would you say to someone like that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a couple of things that come to mind when I think about helping people with intrusive thoughts. One, kind of going back to what I said earlier, is that actually the vast majority of people will experience intrusive thoughts that have maybe a violent nature to them, a sexual nature to them, some sort of maybe a spiritual nature of maybe doubting theological truths. And it's important to know that most everybody will have a thought like that. And the difference between somebody who kind of just has the thought and moves on, and somebody who continues to struggle with those thoughts over time, has to do with the meaning that the person ascribes to those thoughts. So there's a lot of people who will just have this thought of, you know, just this random thought of, oh, I just went and stabbed somebody. And the person who moves on is going to think, oh, that was super weird. Okay, moving on with my day. And they're just going to let it go.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody else who has that thought might think, oh my goodness, what does that thought mean about me? I must be a dangerous person. I must be crazy. And they just ascribe this this meaning to the thought that it must mean something terrible about them. And that can kind of escalate the thought and make the thought continue and kind of stick and almost become this this like neural pathway in their brain that gets reinforced over time, over and over and over again, until for some people, those thoughts are going to start coming very constantly. And then the more they worry about the fact that they're having those thoughts, the more intense those thoughts come, the more often they have them, the more they continue to escalate. So it's important to kind of understand how those thoughts develop, that, you know, the vast majority of people are going to have them, but a lot of people will just dismiss them, whereas some other people will kind of, they'll stick. And there's different reasons and different theories why they're going to stick for some people. One is that ascribing meaning to them. But I do also think that some people are just physiologically more prone to having intrusive thoughts and having intrusive thoughts stick. Intrusive thoughts like that are sometimes connected to OCD, not always, but sometimes they are. And I really do think there is a physiological component to that. I think that oftentimes we should think about intrusive thoughts as more of a physical weakness and not as much a spiritual failing. Just kind of shifting our perspective on that in terms of the fact that I had this thought. This really is probably an indication that something is going on in my brain. The thought has been wired into the networks of my brain. Maybe I'm more prone to having thoughts like this stick because of something in my physiology or my genetics. So I think that side of it is very important to understand that. And then after understanding that, to just be able to rest in what Jesus has done for you, to not obsess over is this one thought sinful or not, but instead to rest in the fact that God has done a justifying work on your behalf. And that means you don't have to try to figure out every single time you have a thought if it's sinful or not. You can instead focus more on, like, what is the general direction of your heart? Is your heart directed towards God? Is your heart directed towards his love for you? Are you resting in his work and in his work alone? Can you let his love cast out your fear? And think more in terms of your life generally being directed towards God instead of every single thought. Is this thought a sin or not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it makes me think too, like even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which of course Christ's death fulfills, there's the sacrifice for unintentional sin. The sins that we're not even aware of, where it's like we can rest then. I think that speaks to our ability to rest in what Christ has done and not obsess over those things. Maybe thinking about anxiety in particular, as we think about kind of these unwanted thoughts, what does it look like to cast our cares, as First Peter says, or to cast our anxieties, some translations say, our worries, our concerns? What does it look like to cast our anxieties upon God? Especially when there are commands in scripture, for instance, that actually say, do not be anxious. Like, it's a command. So does that mean, like, if I'm anxious, I'm disobeying the command, I'm sinning? You know, especially when some of this anxiety for many of us can feel uncontrollable and uninvited.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is something that comes up in counseling a lot, where somebody has anxiety and then they start to get anxiety about their anxiety because they worry that God tells me not to be anxious and I'm still anxious. So that must mean I'm a bad Christian, or am I even a Christian because I'm not following God's command to not be anxious? So it just turns into this really challenging spiral. I think that a couple things help me think through this. One, yes, those commands are in scripture, but I think the way we view those commands is important. It's not God standing over us, waving his finger at us, like yelling at us to not be anxious. I think it's more of this like gentleness of like, hey, like you don't have to be anxious because I'm here. I'm here with you. I care about you. I have everything covered. So kind of thinking about it in terms less of this like God rebuking, yelling, being stern with us, and more in terms of, I think it's really this like this gentle almost encouragement of like, you don't have to be afraid. Like, don't be afraid. It's not don't be afraid. It's don't be afraid. Like, I'm here. I was actually thinking through kind of this concept the other week, just even for myself. I was reading Psalm 56 and, you know, this verse that I probably learned when I was like a child, where it says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I am not afraid. And it really struck me that there's this progression in those two verses. Like the first verse is, when I am afraid, I will trust in God. Like there's this feeling of, first of all, this assumption that there's going to be times when we're afraid, and also this recognition that sometimes fear and trust are there at the same time. When I'm afraid, I will trust in God. So that's kind of like this first part of what the psalmist talks about and goes through. And then it progresses to, in God I trust, I am not afraid, right? But it's kind of this progression where first there's this period of time where the psalmist is both afraid and trusting in God. And I think that we can give ourselves space, that it's a process. It's a process of moving towards a place of trusting without being afraid. And that sometimes the first step of that process is both being afraid and trusting at the same time. And I think what that looks like practically is when we have times of anxiety, we invite God into that experience. You know, I tell people that I counsel, and I do it myself, like literally tell God, God, I invite you into my anxiety. I invite you to be with me while I am afraid. It is just a part of the human experience that we are going to have. There will be times when we are afraid. And I think that's complicated too, by, I think there are experiences of anxiety that kind of are in a different category. If you're being chased by a bear and you're anxious, like that's like you're supposed to be anxious, right?
Right. Yeah.
That's not what the command is telling you to not be anxious about. Like there's this protective mechanism in our body that we're going to have anxiety in certain situations that is not sinful anxiety, right? So I think that it can be kind of difficult to tease out the different like categories of anxiety, but I think it's important to recognize that that category does exist. And then also to just give ourselves grace of anxiety, being afraid, that is a normal part of the human experience. We can invite God into that, and then we can cast our burdens on him, knowing that he cares for us. You know, use strategies like, you know, the meditation that I did a few minutes ago, and just give ourselves grace and know that God is gracious with us, even when we're struggling, because if we don't do that, then we're just going to get caught in that spiral of anxiety about our anxiety.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we have to be careful not to moralize the effects of things that are just like naturally stressful situations that are understandably going to induce stress. Like you gave the example of running away from a bear. If you're not stressed, if a bear was chasing you, like that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. That indicates something's wrong with you. Now, obviously there can be times where we can be anxious because we're failing to trust God, and that would be sinful. Like failing to trust God is sinful. But like you said, I think even as we look at the psalmists who are bringing their anxieties to God, it may not be so much that like, oh, if you ever experience anxiety, that itself is sinful, but more not so much whether we have anxiety or whether we experience anxiety, but what we do with it in the midst of it. There are experiences in life that are just stressful, where it's just the natural effect of that situation, oftentimes a result of living in a fallen world. Casting our burdens on God doesn't make the situation all of a sudden go away, but it's what we do in the midst of that situation and what we do with that anxiety as we experience it. The last question I wanted to ask you actually comes from one of our members at our church, Peter, who I know he read your book and found it really helpful. And he wanted me to ask you this question, something along these lines at least, is that many of us experience unwanted mental affliction of various sorts. And yet scripture regularly speaks of the value of suffering as a means of our growth. And so what is the balance then between seeking relief from mental anguish while maintaining the value that suffering can provide us?
Yeah, when I saw this question that you had, the first thing that came to my mind was just wondering, is balance the right word to use there? Is it about balancing between those two things?
Yeah.
Because the first thing that came to mind for me, I'll just kind of like shift a little bit, is just to my own experience of dealing with chronic pain and chronic illness. And kind of this other situation that is like this long-term sort of suffering. And I don't think I'm ever going to stop like looking for things that are going to help me with that. Like, I'm never going to be like, okay, like I'm just going to stop going to the doctor. I'm going to stop, you know, doing my exercises. I'm just going to give up, because I know that there's so much value in suffering. Like, I'm just personally not going to do that. I'm going to continue looking for relief, looking for help. I'm going to try to feel better. And in that process, while I am doing that, at the same time, I'm going to attempt to accept where God has placed me, and ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do in the midst of my suffering? How can I glorify you in the midst of this? What does it look like for me to submit to you in this and find the value of going through this, even though it's very hard? But I'm still not going to stop trying to feel better. Like, I think both of those things can happen at the same time, where we just say, like, I'm going to try to feel better. But let's acknowledge that sometimes that doesn't happen here on Earth. Like, there are going to be people who will struggle with unwanted thoughts for their whole lives until they, you know, until they go to heaven. And then that's where there will be relief. And I think first, it's important to acknowledge that that is a category of people, because I think that sometimes people feel guilty or ashamed that they can't get over, you know, the thoughts that they're having. But as the result of this being a fallen world, some people will struggle with unwanted thoughts for their entire lives. And that's not something to, you know, feel ashamed of or guilty about. It's just a very unfortunate reality. Some of this goes back to like inviting God into that experience, knowing that yes, he can use the suffering that we're going through, recognizing that your unwanted thoughts might be the thorn in the flesh that God has given you, but that even in that, God's grace is sufficient in your weakness, and holding those two things together at the same time.
Yeah. We want to be careful that although God uses suffering and difficulty for our good, it's not that the suffering itself is good. That's a dangerous mistake to make. Super important that like suffering, the anguish we feel, like these products of living in a fallen world are not things like we shouldn't be like, oh, well, God used those for good. Let's go out of our way to just like subject ourselves to as much difficulty as possible. Let's trust God's providence. We don't need to sort of take that into our own hands. Like, he will guide us through those things. He's more than powerful enough to do that. We can seek relief. Those are elements of his grace, the ways that we can seek relief. And so I think we ought to do that. But trust that, of course, if God wants us to experience difficulties, it's not that he is pleased with the suffering we experience. We can get a really twisted theology. So like Romans 8, this very popular passage that God works all things together for good, isn't saying that all things that happen to us are good. That's actually the very opposite of what the passage is saying. Paul is talking about how all these things, despite being bad, despite all the different difficulties we face in life, that God uses them for good. So we want to be careful not to associate the suffering itself with the good, as if that is a good thing to pursue in and of itself. Well, thank you so much for joining us today, Esther. It was a pleasure speaking with you and learning from you. So thank you so much. And again, if you're listening to this and you'd be helped by her book, that is A Still and Quiet Mind, 12 Strategies for Changing Unwanted Thoughts. Thanks again for joining us today.